Welcome, Village. My name's Tim. If I haven't met you, we're gonna have a look at that passage that Rosie spoke about and read for us in Matthew. But yeah, if you're new to Village, this is basically what we do. We have a look at what the Bible says about this person, Jesus, this person who we reckon is more than just someone worth checking out. He is the most important person you can ever meet, find in your life. And hopefully you'll see more of that today and why. But having a pray for us, we'll have a ask God to be with us and then get into it. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do give you thanks today. Thank you for your grace to us. Lord, it is that as I was reading and thinking this morning, Lord, you have caused your light to shine on us. You have turned your face towards us, Lord, in Jesus. What a thing, God, to know that you look on us with joy and with happiness. Father, we pray today that we would honour you and honour what it took for that to be possible in Jesus. In your name, amen. So, the founder of Wikipedia has become a Christian. Sorry, he really looks like the founder of Wikipedia, doesn't he? Listen to what he says. It's very cool. He says, he's talking about the Bible. He says, when I really sought to understand it, I found the Bible was far more interesting and, to my shock and consternation, coherent than I was expecting. I looked up answers to all my critical questions, thinking that perhaps others had not thought of the issues I saw. I was wrong. Not only had they thought of all the issues and more than I had not thought of, they had well worked out positions about it. I did not believe their answers, which sometimes struck me as contrived or unlikely, but often they were shockingly plausible. The Bible could sustain interrogation. Who knew? That's just a couple of things he says, but pretty cool, huh? And look, you know, I've mentioned to you before, 2 weeks ago we heard some of this. This just seems to be happening a little bit, you know, up there, down here with the common people as well. And it's surprising, but it's not surprising. You see, I think there was this feeling of hope. It felt like we were on the cusp of things, on the edge of a new era. It felt like we weren't far away from there being no more poor, because the wealth would just start to trickle down. Everyone would have enough. That was capitalism, or if you like, economic liberalism. There'd be no more wars, because the Enlightenment thinking would slowly start to creep in everywhere. Everyone would come to their senses and everyone would finally embrace democracy. And democracy couldn't fail, could it? No more sickness. Because, you know, vaccines and medicines and so on would just, they would bring it in. Peace, happiness, pleasures, all this beyond our imagining that's just over the horizon. And, you know, who would we have to thank for this new Eden? Well, us, of course. And through us, it would be technology. Technology was the thing that was going to save us. And then this movie came out. Now, if you hadn't seen it, the message is that actually technology is the thing that's going to kill us. That was kind of a little shiver up the spine. This was the first kind of hint that AI might not be the thing that we, you know, the answer to all things. Technology wouldn't be. Is it our ally or is it actually going to be our enemy? Whatever, you know, whatever you want to say about all that stuff, something certainly has failed. The gap between rich and poor is actually increasing. It's not decreasing. Young people are feeling like they can't possibly buy a house. How will we ever be able to? And who knows? Maybe they won't. One-fifth of Australians are now taking some sort of mental health prescription medication. You know, one-seventh, it's antidepressants. I mean, that wasn't supposed to happen. And AI just seems to be leaping along. Is that going to be good? Or will it actually end up destroying us? I think we just don't know. So put that kind of whole package together and there was this hope, right? There was this feeling. A new age is coming. It's going to be awesome. But I reckon what's just beginning to happen is we're starting to see this sense that people are realizing actually this was a false hope. This isn't going to happen the way that we thought it would. Maybe you feel something of that. Maybe you know some people who feel something of that. Maybe they couldn't put their finger on exactly what it is, but they're feeling it. Come over to Matthew chapter 9 if you're not already there. Encourage you, when we're going through our Books of the Bible kind of series, encourage you to have it open so you can follow it along. I won't go through verse by verse with some of these bits because it's a long section, but I will dip in here and there and cover a whole bunch of stuff. Here's a question today. Does Jesus have something better to offer? And if he does, what does that mean for us? Let's see. Jesus is ruffling feathers, as he has a habit of doing. There's a bunch of people, we're starting in kind of verse 9 there. There's a bunch of people, the religious establishment. Sometimes Matthew calls them the teachers of the law, sometimes Pharisees, sometimes scribes. And these are guys with very deep-set beliefs about what it means to be a believer in God. Already in Matthew, Jesus has been challenged by their views. And, you know, like most of us, they don't like to be challenged in their views. And you look in verse 9, Jesus comes along, he sees this guy, the Rosie brought us through, in Venetian dress or whatever he was there. That's very interesting. But Jesus sees this man in a tax collector's booth. Tax collectors, you might be aware already, they're generally disliked in every culture, but particularly the Jews had a particular detestation for tax collectors because it wasn't just that they took their money, it's that they were scabs, they were traitors. They worked for the Romans. So, you know, you can see it, can't you? The religious establishment watching as Jesus comes over to this guy, who is like, the son of not right, you don't talk to these people. Stay away from him. Jesus says, follow me. Now, is this Matthew, the Matthew who wrote Matthew? Well, that's actually what the early church thought. And I see no reason to disagree. As a tax collector, Matthew would have been an educated guy, able to be fluent in Hebrew and Greek. For all we can, there's no reason to think otherwise that this isn't a cool little testimony from the actual person who wrote this gospel account. Wonderful. Telling us how he became Christian. And he tells us that Jesus ends up in his house. Matthew invites a bunch of his mates who Matthew himself calls tax collectors and sinners. By that he means sinners. It's not that they're people that sin more than everyone else necessarily. It's kind of a term that would have been used at the time for people who didn't necessarily follow the traditions of the religious establishment. So it's very likely they are kind of believers in God. They don't do all the stuff that, say, the Pharisees say that they should be doing. They don't follow the rules necessarily. Which leads to the Pharisees being really confused, right? They're troubled. I mean, there's something very wrong here. Jesus is a rabbi. He might even be a prophet, they're willing to say. And yet here he is. Doesn't he know that these aren't good people that he's mixing with? This would be like Jesus ditching the welcome dinner from the Catholic bishop, you know, at the lagoon or something like that, and instead choosing to go to the heritage. And Jesus hears their complaints. He points out to them just a wonderfully effective truth, doesn't he? That it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick. But he goes a step further. He speaks to their hearts, verse 13. It's a quote from Hosea 6, verse 6. A moment in time where the prophet Hosea is speaking on behalf of God, God reminding his people that actually he isn't interested in them ticking religious boxes for their own sake, to make them feel better. God cares about hearts. He cares about hearts that love their neighbour, that show mercy to those who are in need. You know, Jesus knows these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they like the prestige of being religious leaders. They like the feeling of self-righteousness. They like thinking that they're good with God. But actually their hearts are missing a very key ingredient. It's love. It's compassion. It's mercy for others. This is what God loves.
So there'll be an opportunity in a little bit for us to reflect on our own hearts in that way. But for the moment, Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. It's something new. You see, you have some sympathy for the Pharisees because this isn't what prophets in the Old Testament would necessarily do. This is a signal of the hope that Jesus has come to bring. It's a hope for sinners and tax collectors, for people who haven't followed God, maybe the way that people think they should. Now that he's doing something new comes up in the next bit, in verse 14. John's disciples, the forerunner of Jesus, they ask, why do the Pharisees and us, why do we fast but your disciples don't fast? What's going on there? Fasting was a regular part of Jewish worship and faith. God actually commanded his people to fast in anticipation and preparation of the festivals and sacrifices, things like the Day of Atonement, Passover, these sorts of things. But it seems like if you look at the text, John's disciples are talking about a different sort of fast, not necessarily the sort of fast that had been commanded in the law. It's a fast of mourning. It's a fast that recognized that it sprung up from Israel recognizing that they were a conquered people. God felt far away to them, and so the people often fasted in response to that. So why aren't Jesus' disciples fasting like they fast? And Jesus says, well, why would they be mourning now? The groom is here. He's talking about himself, the bridegroom. Jesus has Hosea on the brain, where God's people are likened to a bride, and God is the groom. Jesus is saying, why would you mourn now? Because the groom is here. The groom has come for his bride. It's the implication is there, I think, to rescue her. Long before the Brothers Grimm or Disney, the Bible is actually the Cinderella story. Now is it the time to mourn? Because Jesus has come. Jesus is the hope. He is the prince. He is the king. He's the one that they've been waiting for. But soon, Jesus is saying, there's coming a time, a moment's coming, when the groom's going to be taken away. He's going to die for his bride. Before they get to spend eternity together, there's going to be a moment of separation. That's going to be the time to mourn, Jesus says. But God has come to save his bride is the point behind it all. It's a new hope. And that new hope means that there's going to be change. With new things mean change. This is what Jesus is talking about when he talked about that whole old patch on new cloth and new wineskin and old wineskin. Some people think he's talking about new and old covenant, and sort of I think he is, but most of all I think he's just saying that I'm going to bring change. And it's not going to easily patch onto the Pharisees' cloth, onto their rules and traditions. But not all religious establishment, not all of them are against Jesus. You've got verse 18. A synagogue leader comes along who's in desperate need. His daughter has just died. And he believes, this guy, that if he can just get to Jesus, if only Jesus will come with him, maybe this young girl will live. Jesus goes with him, and along the way he meets a woman who has a health issue. She's most likely a chronic bleeding from her wound, something along those lines. Similar to the man we saw last week, the man with leprosy, this would make her an outcast in the community. She would be unclean, therefore unable to marry, unable to participate in so much of the worship of God. Terrible reality. Would have been a hard existence. And so, of course, she's desperate. She's desperate, but also full of faith. She can just only touch Jesus' cloak. She might be healed. Well, Jesus sees her, and true to his own words earlier, isn't repelled by her. But in love, he comforts her. Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. But you remember he was responding to another call. He arrives at the synagogue leader's house and he tells the professional mourners they would be paid to be sad for the, you know, it's just a funny funeral thing. He tells them to go away. The girl's not dead. They laugh at it, of course. Now, she wasn't asleep. She was dead. Jesus is being very deliberate with his words here. Death is a final thing, a terrible final state. This is why Paul, for instance, speaks of Christians dying as they've gone to sleep. Because Jesus' point here is it's not the end for this girl. That's why she's not dead. She may not be breathing. Her heart may not be pumping. But she's not yet without hope. And of course, he brings her back to life. Now, you heard me use this term last week, and I think it's a really helpful one to just understand as you yourself, you're reading through the Bible and through particularly the gospel accounts of Jesus. Jesus does a lot of healing and casting out demons and lots of this sort of stuff. These are living metaphors. They really happen, not stories or fables, but they're living metaphors for a spiritual reality. That's what's going on here. In the next section, Jesus heals the blind and the mute. He's going to set free the demon-possessed. You know, for more on that, demons, demon-possessed, it's a big one. It's a bit crazy and so on. I'm not going to spend time on it now. Have a listen to Living Grounded this week. We just dealt with the question on, are there demons today? So we covered some of that ground. Spotify app, all that sort of stuff. Go look that up. So, but these are living metaphors for what Jesus has done. Is doing. He's come to bring sight to the spiritually blind. He's come to heal the lame, spiritually speaking. He's come to set free the captives. He's come to bring change. He's come to bring hope. He's come to raise the dead. That is true both spiritually but also physically. Jesus is the good news, is the point. This is the picture of the passage. You can break it down bit by bit, but if you take the whole, Jesus is presenting us with, he has come to bring something new, to bring change, and it's good. It's good news. It's good news for people who are hurting. It's good news for a world that's suffering, groaning, Paul will say, under the ravages of sin. Jesus has come to be what Israel should always have been. He's come to be the light in the world. He's going to be a new hope. But I wonder, as I turn our minds to ourselves and to our time and our community, Jesus is true hope. But like the Pharisees, do we care that he is? Do we care? Do you care? Jesus says to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's reminding them of God's heart for his creation. God's desire has been created people to know him, to enjoy him forever, to know the life he'd made for them. God did put us into a world broken by sin. He put us into Eden to walk with him and to enjoy this world with him. We broke it through sin. But God's heart the whole way along has been to restore. It's been to redeem. It's been to resurrect. But sadly, this wasn't the heart of God's most loyal followers at the time. They didn't care about sins. Oh, once upon a time, maybe they did. Maybe when they were in youth group, they cared about people finding out about Jesus. That was exciting then. But somewhere along the line, somewhere, somehow, they just stopped caring. Maybe it's because they just stopped seeing people the way that Jesus sees them. Oh, I reckon this is a big problem for Christians today. We see people, I reckon, a bit like they see themselves, like our community sees themselves, particularly in places like here in the northern suburbs, right? People don't think they need Jesus that much. Oh, sure. You know, the drug addict, you know, the unemployed, the down and outer, that's who might need Jesus. But everyone else, those who are young and healthy, got a decent job, got a nice family around them maybe, they don't think they need Jesus. I mean, some do, like I said at the beginning, there's a little thing going on here. There's a shift going on, but really, I think at the moment we're just seeing the first grains of sand rather than the tipping of the bucket. People out there don't think they need Jesus. And Christian, I wonder if we, neither do we. I wonder if neither do we. Ask yourself. Think about your neighbor. Think about your friend. Think about your family member, whoever comes into your mind. Deep down, you think their most desperate need in life was that they need Jesus. Does your heart stir with a conviction there? Probably not like it should. Not like I should. No. Hand up, my hand on heart, okay? I'm with you. Let's just acknowledge that to God today. Not like it should. But let's see today if we can move our hearts a little bit. Let's see if the scriptures today and if God might shape us to be just a little bit more like Jesus. But see something of the reality that Jesus sees. You see it in verse 36. He's going through the villages, he's preaching, he's healing. Sees this crowd of people. It's not their sicknesses that stirs Jesus' heart. He's talking about the whole crowd. The whole crowd isn't sick. What does he say? They're like sheep without a shepherd. It's the Bible's way of saying lost. They're wandering, looking for green pastures, for safety, for security. And maybe, you know, people find a little clump of grass every now and then. They get lucky. But Jesus knows it's only one drought or one financial crisis, one divorce, one health issue, one bad decision, one family drama away from disaster. And really, ultimately, it's about this. There's one particular big bad wolf that no lost sheep can avoid, and it's death. There is no technology. There's no medicine. There's nothing that you can do about death. You know what? If the world's problems were simply economic or social or medical, maybe we could put some hope in human invention and a hope for another era. But death laughs in the face of every attempt at overcoming. Some people find it hard. Maybe don't love that I talk about hell every 2 weeks or so. But I just can't resolve it in myself that if we truly believe in heaven and hell, that we wouldn't talk about it more. It's a bit like this. Have you heard that there's an asteroid that might hit in 2034 or 32 or something? You heard this? I'm not making this up. That's a thing. Hopefully that doesn't derail this whole thing. But anyway, but honestly, imagine if it was going to. I mean, imagine if it was literally going to hit this year. What would you talk about? Would you be stuck talking about the weather? Would you talk about the Premier League or Trump's latest lawsuit? I mean, you wouldn't. You'd be talking about that thing. This is what Jesus sees that stirs his heart. He sees a crowd of people that maybe not today and maybe not tomorrow, but just like that little girl, that one day they will die. And he knows that death is a terrible reality. It is God's judgment because of sin. Death is the inevitable destination for lost sheep. In God is life. Without God, there is only death. To reject God, so to pretend you don't need God, to wander around just being a sheep, is to find death. And that is so terrible because death means hell. I might mess with you a little bit here. Stay with me on this. But biblically speaking, to die means hell. It isn't nothingness. How desperate people are today to believe it is, to hope that it is. Then there'd be no consequences. Lovely thought. Nothing to fear, just oblivion. But that's another false hope. People ask me sometimes, what's hell like? Well, here's the Bible's summary. It's eternal. Just as heaven is eternal, hell is eternal. Forever. It's conscious. In heaven, you'll be conscious of God. You'll be conscious of other people. You'll be conscious of life and creation. In hell, you will be conscious. You'll be conscious of God and how far you are away from him. You'll be conscious of others and how lonely you are. You'll be conscious of yourself and your decision. The Bible says that hell is like everlasting shame. The everlasting feeling of what have I done? It's darkness, not necessarily in terms of lumens, but in the sense of goodness. There is nothing good there. God's goodness is absent from hell. All the things that we think of as good in this world, love and joy and rest and physical pleasure and kindness, in hell there is none of these things. So what's hell like? It's worse than anything on earth. You choose to be in the worst slum of India or the darkest hole of Syria or the most terrible bombardment in the Ukraine, a worse prison in China than you would be in hell for a day. Trust the way he knows. Jesus talks about hell more than he does heaven. Because he cares. Because he loves. Because his heart is for his lost and wandering sheep. He doesn't want people to just go about their lives thinking that they're okay. And when death comes, it's done. After death, there is no hope. There is no way back. There is no opportunity to be saved. It is only for this life and in this life that God has given an opportunity to find salvation. But this is what Jesus came to do. He came to be our shepherd. He came to be the one who rescues the sheep from wandering off the cliff, who protects his sheep from the wolf that is death, who leads his sheep to green pastures of eternal life. How does he do that? Well, he does it through his death on the cross. He dies in the place of sickness. He takes God's judgment on himself so that our sins can be atoned for, paid for, and forgiven. And I focused on that last week. Encourage you, if you weren't here, go and listen. Let me focus on this side. He also, through his resurrection from the dead, on the third day after Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus was raised from the dead. He died. But death couldn't hold him. He was and he is alive. He became what the Bible calls a pioneer, the pioneer. He beats the path that had never before been trodden from death to life so that his sheep could follow him and never actually taste death. Jesus speaks to a woman called Martha in John 11. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. You don't die. Oh, you die, but you don't die. You get it? You believe in Jesus, you make him your shepherd, you will die, but you won't die. One day, your heart will stop beating. Your lungs will stop breathing. Your body will turn to dust. But you won't die. You will be raised to eternal life. You will never be dead in that place forever. You will be alive. You will be resurrected with a new body, with the resurrected Christ and with his resurrected people, in a resurrected world called the new creation. And let me put your fears aside. If you enjoy anything of this earth, then have no fear. The new creation will be beyond your end. Jesus calls it paradox. Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust that in him your sins are forgiven? Do you trust that in him you can find eternal life? Do you call him your shepherd? You do. Be glad today. Be glad. You have nothing to fear from death. In fact, as Paul says, to die is gain. It's a wonderful piece. People laugh when I tell this story. This is my story, but rightly so. Look, guys, I'm no adrenaline junkie. My nightmare is theme parks. But I told my daughter I'd go on the perfect storm with her at Jamboree. And there we were, sitting in the inflatable tube, into the darkness. More than vertical. And I said to myself, Lord, if this is the day. Ayla. Obviously, my death was fairly unlikely. But it didn't feel like the worst. That's the peace. That's the peace of anyone who trusts in Jesus. Death may come today or tomorrow. It may come in 50 or 60 years. But if you believe in Jesus, then you can have peace every day of your life, that you have nothing to fear from death. You are safe. You are secure. You are a sheep following its shepherd into a green pasture of eternal life. Do you have that peace? If you do, praise God. Praise God in your heart and mind. What a gift. What a thing. Maybe you're a Christian and you just don't feel that peace. I encourage you. Ask God. Ask God to give it to you. Ask him to help you trust. Ask him to help you in your struggle to believe. But maybe hearing you wouldn't say that you do believe in Jesus. And maybe it's possible, maybe you're here today and you're not worried about death either. So I encourage you. Be unsettled to that. This isn't something you want to be wrong about. Staking your eternity on there being nothing after death, that's like gambling on Trump's crypto. It's a bad idea. Look into Jesus. Look into Jesus. It's worth your time. But Christians, I want us, encouragement for us today is to open our eyes, to enjoy that peace for ourselves. But to open our eyes to a community of people who have no right to it, who should have had it. Death is coming for them. We need to ask God to help us to see that, to help us to see beyond just being content in our own faith. I need to ask God to change my heart, to care more about that. You need to ask God for compassion, for mercy. That's what he desires from us. But people are looking for hope. Some people are looking for hope. You heard this in the sermon 2 weeks ago. People are more open out there than we think they are. More interested than we think. Not everyone, but lots and lots of people. Do you remember the stat? 67% of people would come to church if you invited them. What's the blockage? Jesus says it first, doesn't he? Verse 37. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I want to spend the remainder of our time wrestling with this. Starting with the obvious, Jesus says, therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest for workers, to send out workers into the harvest field. Do you pray for workers? Is that something that you regularly pray for? Prayer can often be a bit of a feedback loop, I find. The things we pray for reveal our heart, but also our heart's desires shape our prayers. Ask God to help you to pray for this more. That's why we spent today on our hearts and minds to begin with. Pray that God would change your heart, and therefore that should change hearts and minds should lead to changed mouths, how we pray, crying out to the Lord of the harvest. When we say pray for workers for the harvest, what exactly are we praying for here, to be clear? Good to pray specific prayers. What are we praying for? Is it overseas missionaries, more of them?
Well, yes.
But it's not only overseas missionaries. In case you weren't here 2 weeks ago, we're praying for people to be inviters. Inviting to church or to things like Life Series or to just check out Jesus full stop. We're praying for more people to contribute to the work that we do as a church corporately. Remember, God hasn't necessarily sent us out first as individuals, but actually first as a community, a church made up of individuals. So when you contribute, when you participate in the work of Billy's, whether it's a host team or kids' church or in prayer or financially, then you are being one of God's workers. Do you serve here at Village? Are you on a team here? Then you are a worker for the house. Don't just say to yourself in your head, I'm one of the workers. Say it with joy. This is a beautiful thing just in this, guys. Why does Jesus need workers for the harvest? I mean, why does he need it? And you know the answer, that he doesn't. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need us. But he offers us the opportunity to do the work, because then we get the joy. Can I tell you, one of the greatest experiences of my life, one of the greatest experiences of even this weekend, has been to see people change and become more like Jesus, to come to know him, to see their eternity change. Man, what a thing. You know, that's a thing you can get on board with and be happy about, even if you have nothing at all to do with it. But isn't it so much more wonderful when you get to contribute to that process? It's kind of like Christmas. It's nice hearing of people receiving a gift. How much better is it when you got to hand it to them? You got to be a part of it. Right. You get to see their joy personally. You get to be one of the people involved. Village, last Sunday, my understanding is that three people prayed that Jesus would be their cure for sick. And just think about that. Three people who were dead in their sins but now have eternal life in him. If you serve here at Village, then you are a part of that. You are a part of that happening. Praise God for that. Praise God for his work in and through you. Enjoy it. Rejoice in it. But Village, part of this, God's prayer, Jesus telling us to pray, is because just like back then, we need more workers. We need people to do the work with us. Can I continue to encourage you? If you've joined us recently, please make sure you jump on a team. Come and serve with us. Come and help set up chairs or make dinner, whatever it is. Come do the work with us and share in the joy of participating in God's work. So, all of us, let's pray. Let's be prayerful today and pray to the Lord of the harvest for workers, not just here at Village, but in other churches in the northern suburbs, in Australia and the world. And can I suggest, if you're keen to do that more, if you're keen to take up the challenge of praying for workers for the harvest, here's a way to do it. Pray in spheres, not like walk in a circle, pray. But on Mondays, maybe you pray for workers here at Village. On Tuesday, maybe for other churches in Wollongong. On Wednesday, you could pray for missionaries to unreached areas of Australia. Maybe on Thursday, you pray for Vanuatu, our connection with Joel and Tiff and the mission work over there. So on, so on. That's one way you could do it. But let me leave you with these things today. How's your heart? How's your heart? Do you see the crowds? Do you care about people who don't believe in Jesus? I encourage you today in this week, ask God to open your eyes and change your heart. Let that lead you to pray for workers for the harvest at Village and beyond. And if you're not already one of them, come and be a worker with us here at Village. Let us know on your Connect card at the end. You can just write, keen to help out. Someone will get in contact. Let's pray first, because we need God's help to do this, eh? Heavenly Father, well, Lord, I give you thanks and praise. Thank you that we have hope. Thank you that we have a certain hope, which is Jesus. Thank you that we can have peace. And, Lord, that we don't need to fear death. But, Lord, we do need your help to take our eyes off ourselves and the circumstances of our days and weeks that kind of seem to shout at us, Lord. Father, we need your help to look out. Help us to see people and the crowds like you saw. Help us to see the deep need that is out there for people to find Jesus. Help us to pray. Help us to pray for workers. Help us to make that a regular part of our life. And Lord, help us to be the answer to those prayers. Help us to be workers and to share in the joy of reaping more people to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.